Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you so much for your word. We pray, Father, that you just give us a sweet time around your word today as we open and look at what your son did while he was here. And Lord, we just pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that if there's any here, Lord, that have not been saved, Lord, that they would realize today that they can have a belief in faith. And as we're going to talk about belief in fact versus a belief in faith, Lord, we just pray, Father, that you would just speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to know what you'd have for each of us. Lord, I pray for those that are saved, Lord, that you'd stir us up, and Lord, that you'd edify and build us up, Lord, and help us, Father, to be glorifying in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, everybody, heads up. All right, we are in John chapter 2. You turn in your Bibles there to John chapter 2. Right in the front of the John and Romans. And we are going to pick up at verse number 12. I'm trying to get my coffee in too, so the coffee maker doesn't put me to sleep. I've got protein shake and coffee there. All right, John chapter 2, verse number 12. It says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I want to take a real quick side trail for just a moment, okay, on this topic, because I want to make sure that we get, as we're going through here, I want to give you a good, clear understanding of the word. And so here in verses 13 through 16, where it talks about this, the temple, him driving them out of the temple, and the things that's going on there, many people misunderstand this passage. They misunderstand it to say that you shouldn't sell anything at church or something like that. Like, you can't have bookstores, you can't have these other things, you can't do any of that kind of stuff. I want to just take a moment to look at where they got this idea. If you have a Bible with you other than the John and Romans, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And I'm just going to take a quick detour for just a second to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at what he says there, and I'm going to ask you a few questions. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and in verse number 23, it says, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place. Actually, I want to back up to verse 21. It says, ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself, thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, and that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, meaning a foreigner, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of thy corn and thy wine and of thine oil and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, and that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So what's happening here, he's telling them, listen, you need to tithe of your plants, basically, and of your livestock, okay? So he says, you're going to bring that here, and you're going to, and by the way, that tithe that they did, they actually ate of that tithe. It wasn't just like they brought it and dropped it off. They came and they brought it, it was sacrificed, and then they, along with the priests, had a huge feast, and they ate of the tithe there, or the feast of the first fruits. So he says to do that, but then he says in verse 24, and if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And then the Levite as well, and so forth. But so, catch what he's saying here. He says, if you live too far away from the temple, basically, if you live too far away from the temple, sell the stuff you were going to take for your tithe and take the money instead. And then when you get there, buy whatever it is you're going to offer. Are you catching what's happening here? This is the biblical precedent for what they had in the temple. Why did Jesus drive them out, Daryl, if the Bible said for them to do that?
Why?
Do you know?
Oh.
You don't know. That's okay, I didn't either. If you looked at Luke chapter 19 and verse number 46, it's a parallel passage, I'm turning the wrong direction. Luke chapter 19, verse number 46, it says, saying unto them, after he sends them out and everything, he said unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And in this passage it says a house of merchandise. Okay, a den of thieves and a house of merchandise is very similar. What you have to get from it is the whole picture. A house of merchandise in and of itself isn't necessarily bad, but the fact is it wasn't just that they were giving merchandise or that they were buying and selling merchandise. It was that they were robbing the people. So when the people took their tithe, and you know, they had to travel a good distance. Some of them were traveling a very long distance. You know, you had Jews all over the Roman Empire at this time, and they're traveling a good long distance. So they would sell their things, and they would go to the temple. And what would happen here is these money changers and those that sold doves and sheep and oxen, they would sell the doves, sheep, oxen, or exchange the money at a rate that was extortion, basically. So they could have, instead of what was supposed to happen, where they sell the stuff that they had and then go buy an equal amount when they get there, they couldn't do that. They sold the stuff that they had, and when they got there, you know, maybe they sold three sheep and they got here and they could only buy two because the exchange rate. And that was extortion. That was turning the house of God into a den of thieves, or a house of merchandise, because they weren't just taking care of, you know, it is right and well for someone to provide a service and to get paid for that service. That's okay. However, when you begin to go above what is reasonable, and you begin, Tim, you begin to take more than what you should take, now you're no longer profiting, now you're robbing. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So the thing here that was going on, the money changers, some of them had false balances. In Proverbs, it talks about a just weight and a false balance. A just weight is when, you know, you would take a lead weight, maybe it weighs an ounce or maybe it weighs a pound or whatever, and you would put that weight on the balance. And then that weight, on the other side of the balance, you would put whatever it is that you're weighing out. So you say you may have a situation where you have shekels of silver or of gold or something. And so they've got the money and they put it on there. And so they get their weight out and they say, okay, I need 4 ounces of gold or whatever it is. And they say, okay, let's put our weight on the weighing thing here, and they put a heavier weight. The weight that they put on there says 4 ounces, but it's actually 6 ounces. And so when they put their money on there and it weighs out, they say, oh, you didn't put enough, put more. And so what they're doing is they're robbing with a false balance. They're robbing them by what? 2 ounces. And in today's money, that's a whole lot. An ounce of gold is, well, I can't remember what it is now, but not too long ago, it was like $1,500 for an ounce of gold. And before that, it was like $2,000. So you think about that. You show up, you sold all the stuff, and now you're rejoicing, you're ready to go and give to the Lord your offering. And here you go, you got your offering in hand, or you have your money in hand to go purchase your offering because you had to sell so that you could get to the place. And you bring your gold or your silver or whatever, and you say, okay, I'm ready for my offering. And then you get there and you're like, man, the economy must be really bad because 3 days ago when I left my house, this was worth this much, and I get here and it's worth half of what it was worth when I left my house. How in the world did that happen? Well, what was happening was they were making merchandise of these people. They were stealing from them with a false balance and with extortion, really. So I don't want to get too far off into that, but the personal application we can take from this balance thing is that, you know, when God says that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but that a just weight is His delight. That can apply to many areas of our lives. We can look at that and we can say, what does God want of me? Now, in business dealings, of course, He wants you to deal rightly. Rightly isn't always fair, but it's just. I do insurance adjusting. I was talking to an insured today. I'll be going down to Kentucky on Friday for a follow-up for a claim that I did. It's got this huge horse arena, and it's 80 foot wide by 190 feet long, okay, and a big, huge thing, 16 foot just to the bottom of the rafters, okay, or the trusses. And one major truss in the middle collapsed. And so I wrote an estimate to replace that one truss and the uprights and the roof above it and everything. The estimate was like $51,000. Mm-hmm. And he said, man, I think you ripped me off. And I said, no, sir, this is the starting point. You tell me if you get the contractor in and it costs more or whatever. So the idea, though, is on one side, now as an adjuster, I'm supposed to deal justly. Go ahead and help him out. I'm supposed to deal justly, and so I want to make sure that it's not just that the homeowner gets a huge payoff or that the insurance company doesn't have to pay very much. Hey, Tim, you can be the first one to get some coffee. Come on up here. Come on, get some coffee. Come on, get some coffee. It's ready. He's just making it stronger, that's all. It's gonna knock your beard off your face when you drink it. knock the beard off your face. Speaking of that, I'm sorry that I had to shave this weekend. I had drill, so. And now I get distracted. Head drill, and I'm going to be able to take a chaplain's position. They're promoting me and giving me a commission, so that's pretty cool. At the Indiana Guard Reserve, State Guard.
All right.
So it doesn't mean anything pay wise. It's just more responsibility. A spoon? No, but I have an eraser. I don't have a spoon. You need something to scoop or something to.
Stir.
Okay, here's something to stir with right here. There you go. Just don't lick it off or anything. And the sugar, we'll just, here's this. Oh, you know what? There's spoons right here. There you go. All right. So where was I on the insurance adjusting thing? There we go. Adjust balance, okay? I said, look, Mr. Insured, whatever the insurance company is going to pay for, whatever I'm going to recommend the insurance company to pay for, needs to be right, needs to be fully justified. So he said, well, I think that the whole building needs to be replaced. And I said, well, I hope so, but I have to be able to justify it. So we hired an engineer, and the engineer's going to go down on Friday. I've got to meet him down there, and he's going to do a full investigation to see if that one truss that collapsed is going to compromise the structural integrity of the rest of the building. I'll be honest, I hope that he says we have to replace it because I get paid more. But just because I get paid more doesn't mean that I make the decision based on that. Okay, so just these guys here thought, well, I can get paid more if my ounce is actually heavier than an ounce when I'm receiving and lighter than an ounce when I'm giving. So they may have had a 6 ounce for 5 ounces for receiving money, and then when they go to give out, say, wheat or whatever that they weigh out, they may put 4 ounces for 5 ounces. And so they basically gained 2 ounces on the matter. So that, and that's what was happening, because they thought, if I do this, I will make more money. And they were right. They did make more money, but it was at the expense of doing what's right. And so we need to, in our business dealings, do what's right. In our, well, if we're going to work somewhere, whether it's here on Work Detail or whether it's an hourly job somewhere or for salary or for a per-piece type job where they pay you a fee schedule for certain tasks that you do, you should produce the same amount of value that you're being paid for. So in you know, when I'm dealing with adjusting, I can't expect any company or firm to pay me for something that I don't produce value for. So if I'm not willing to produce a value that's worth paying for, then I don't deserve to be paid. And just the same, if we're going to, everyone is in some sort of value trade-off. Here you guys trade time of labor for food and some clothes and electricity and a place to stay and shower and all of that. It's a trade-off. You produce a value and you receive value from it. And so, you know, and when you go out and you get a job somewhere, yeah, and you're a renter or whatever, then you're the value that you give at that point is you're giving an employer value. They're giving you money for that value. And then you take that value and you, yep, say, you're giving, you know, the mission or whoever is giving you value in a place to stay. And you say, okay, it's worth what you're paying or what I'm paying, so I'm going to pay it. Or if it's not, if you feel like it's not worth it, then you find something that is, that you think is. So that's the way that all works. And all of those value things should balance properly. And if somebody is taking an unrighteous advantage on that balance, and the balance is false, or the scales are tipped to the wrong direction, then nobody likes that, right? Nobody likes that. You ever try to get into a business deal with somebody and they're always just trying to find a way to just to make just a little bit more than either just a little bit more than you're making, or they're trying to cut your wages down just a little bit less than what you're really producing. Well, you don't feel right about that. But at the same time, when you work for somebody and they're paying you a certain rate, but you're trying everything that you can do to produce just a little bit less than what they're paying for you, well, that's not right either. So on both sides, if they're paying, and here's what I tell people when people say, man, I wish I could get a raise. I say, well, whose fault is it you don't have a raise? They're like, oh, it's my employer's fault. He won't give me a raise. I don't know why he won't give me a raise. I say, well, are you producing enough value to where he's looking at the work that you're performing and saying, wow, this guy has earned our company so much more money, we really need to keep him, and he's worth more than we're paying, and we need to pay him more. I've had that happen several times with different companies that I've worked with. And that's just a matter of producing the value to do it. And so sometimes you're going to tip the scales so that you're overproducing what they're paying you so that they raise their side too. And if they don't, then somebody else will pay you because you're worth it if you're producing it. So on this particular situation, these money changers, the sellers of oxen, sheep, and doves, they were not producing a value equal to what their income was. And so they were not only doing that in the first place is wrong, but secondly, they're doing it in the house of God. They're doing it in the temple of God, where it's supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of worship, and they're doing exactly what Eli's sons were doing, and they're making people hate the offering because they don't get a just dealing when they come to the temple. And they think, I don't want to go to the temple to give my tithe because I can't ever really actually give what I've actually earned. I can't actually worship the Lord with the full amount that I have produced. And so, you know, because they've worked hard in their crops, they've worked hard in raising their sheep and their oxen and everything. And if they can't get an equal value for what they've earned so that they can give it to the Lord for the offering, it makes them despise the offering. And so this was exactly what was happening and why Jesus drove them out. Isn't it interesting how much more there is to a passage than you think on the surface level? I mean, we just talked about something that a lot of people will just mention in passing and say, don't be selling in the church. But there's a whole lot of background to that. There's a whole lot more to it. And you could look at Matthew and Mark as well, and when he dealt with that as well. But the background is, and the idea here is, that the value that was produced was unequal. And therefore, they were making merchandise of the house of God, and they were making it a den of thieves because they were stealing in the sense that they were not producing the value they were receiving. So, and I hope I didn't just like go way up over everybody's heads or anybody's heads really. I'm trying not to get into too much accounting or any of that kind of thing. I try to bring it down on a level that everybody can understand no matter what their background is. So verse number 18, and also, by the way, verse 17, he's quoting a passage from the book of Psalms, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And this is talking of the zeal of God's place here, and David spoke of that, but then it was also Jesus fulfilled that as a double fulfillment. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Verse number 18 says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" It's like they're just watching, and it's like, whoa, all this stuff just happened. And they're like, wait a minute, who are you? And what? Give me a sign, you know, show me that you are somebody, that you're doing these things. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And later on they tried to like twist this to say that he was talking about the temple of the Lord, but he was talking about the temple of the Lord, his body. He said, "Destroy this temple," the temple of his body. In verse number 20 it says, "And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." And we know that he fulfilled this. They crucified him, and then in 3 days he rose again. Yes, sir.
Wasn't the temple supposed to be for worship and not what you were talking about when I said selling stuff out of it?
The temple was for worship, but God established that principle for the sake of those who had to travel a distance. Okay. It wasn't for selling.
Right, but I mean it was for...
But allowing that to take place was okay. The problem is that had become such a big thing. If the house of God becomes all about the money... That's not right.
Yeah, it became a marketplace.
And I'll tell you what, in churches today, I don't want to get on a hobby horse here, but in churches today, all too often, the house of God is more about money than it is about the ministry. And that's the wrong thing. That's the wrong thing. It ought to be about serving God, worshiping God, and winning souls. Not about, oh, we got to make decisions about this building, and we got to make decisions about the offering. And you know what? If you've got problems with the money, I mean, I can't say don't have money, because God commands the offering and the things like that. God doesn't command us to have a building, though. He doesn't. I mean, he commands us to meet together. So we kind of use that as a principle. Well, if we're going to meet together, we kind of want to come in out of the rain, out of the cold, out of the sun in the summertime. We want to be comfortable so we have a building and everything. But the primary purpose of money is to take care of people, not things. And that was the point of even the offerings of the Old Testament. It was, those offerings were brought, and if you look through Leviticus, you look through Deuteronomy, you're going to find that those offerings were always consumed, except for the offerings that were whole burnt offerings. Those were never used by anyone. They were burnt completely to the dust and then cast out. And then the other offerings, though, every one of them, somebody ate that. Somebody ate the meat, somebody ate the vegetables, somebody drank the drink. That's what it was. It was either the priest or the priests and the person offering it. And then in some cases you had, other Levites that were performing certain tasks and duties in the temple that they would partake as well. And that was how God took care of those people. Because the Levites didn't have an inheritance. They didn't have land that they could sow seed in and grow fruit. They didn't have land that they could keep sheep in. They didn't have their own property. God provided for them through the offerings of the people. And that's what the New Testament principle is, that the pastor and those workers of the ministry are supposed to be taken care of through the offerings. But we've made it so much today more about buying a building and having things and all this stuff for the ministry and stuff, which is not wrong to have those things. It's just when those things become the primary thing and you throw off the other stuff,
right,
you've lost the point. And when it comes to the offerings becoming the primary thing for the temple, which offerings were a pretty important part of the temple. That's kind of what it was there for people to bring offerings to the Lord. But with this money side of it becoming a major aspect of it, it's where it became unbalanced in that manner. And we just talked about money and balance concerning earthly things, but you could talk about a balance concerning a lot of other things too. Decisions that you make, just dealings in, when you tell someone, I'm going to do this, and then you don't do it, or, any of those kind of things, or you make a speculation on something that and you tell someone, okay, I think this is what's going to happen, and then, you've got to be careful to say, well, wait a minute, this is what I think is going to happen. I can't guarantee for sure, but this is what I think, instead of this is what's going to happen, And then you have the other side of it where, some people take doctrines and they balance them in the wrong place. And they have more of a pendulum style of doctrine. So, somebody says one thing over here and they say, oh, that's wrong. And so they go way over there to the other extreme. Whereas the correct thing might have been closer to here or maybe here, but it wasn't on the extreme. It's where, you get into like Calvinism and Arminianism, where, you have the ultra hyper Calvinist over here and the Arminian over here. One says that man has absolutely no choice, and on the other side says that basically God's hands are tied and man makes all choices, and you basically have work salvation over here. So on either side, it's an extreme. Now, are we to say that the exact middle is the right way? I don't think necessarily, no. Actually, I'd say it might be just a little bit this way. But that's another debate for another day. So I'm not over here, and I'm not over here. I believe we're saved by grace through faith.
Yes.
It's a work of God, but man has free will.
Yes.
So it's kind of like, this guy says some right things, and this guy says some right things, but both of them are wrong in their full extent and where they take it. So you can talk about a balance when it comes to that as well, on doctrine or decisions and things. Help him out. So, where did we go here? Okay, did that answer your question?
Yeah, I was just curious,
too. Yeah.
I thought that's what it was for, was like the worship.
And the temple worship was not about what we, like, today when we talk about worship, we have, singing and preaching and things like that. The temple worship, they would have the synagogues, and they would also in the temple have readings of the Word of God, and then they would have all of those things, on the Sabbath day. But on a daily basis, there were always offerings happening. So the temple, the purpose of the temple, if you visualize the way the temple was set up, kind of like this room, maybe not the exact dimensions, but we'll say you have the entrance, you come in and you have the holy place, and you have the showbread and the incense and all that. That was all had to do with prayers being offered up to God and all of that. And then you had the Holy of Holies, say back in this area, and there's a veil between, and only the high priest could go in there on the Day of Atonement, and he would go in for the purpose of offering an offering for the people. And so it would be the offering of atonement. He would be going in between man and God to offer for the sins of the people. Now, we recognize now that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, became our high priest, and he went between us and God and poured his own blood on the altar in heaven, because the temple was a picture of the heavenlies. And that's why the veil in the temple was ripped from the top, or from the bottom of the top, just ripped open, because in Hebrews it talks about, I believe it's Hebrews now, I hope I'm right here, in the New Testament, it talks about the veil of his flesh, the flesh of Jesus. When it was broken, that took away the partition between God and man. And now man can go directly to God without having to go through a priest, because we have Jesus at the right hand of God as our high priest. So the house of God, the temple of God, yes, it had a lot to do with sacrifices and offerings and all of that. And that's what that was there for. That's why they were there selling sheep and oxen and doves and exchanging money. They were doing that for the purpose of the offering. But the reason that it was not good to do it that it wasn't that they it wasn't that they were doing it wasn't that the whole thing that they were doing was wrong. It was that an aspect of it was wrong, because they were stealing from the people. They were extorting from them instead of giving them a correct, balanced thing there. So he's talking about the temple. The temple of his body, tear it down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He spoke of the temple of his body. Verse number 22, and I wanted to spend more time really on this, but it looks like we're going to spend less time on it. But verse number 22 says, not this, but the next couple of verses, but verse 22 says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Okay, so we can spend time talking about the scripture and all that. We know that Christ is the Word of God, that what He speaks is scripture, and they believed that scripture. These were His disciples, okay, that's speaking of here. But in verse 23, it talks about others in Jerusalem. It says, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. Now, I want you guys to pay close attention to this, okay? Many believed in His name when they saw the miracles that He did. Verse number 24 says, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. For He knew what was in man. You see, Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew what was going on inside. And all these people in Jerusalem that believed in fact, but they did not believe in faith. Does that make sense? They believed in their head, but they did not believe in their heart. They believed with a mental assent, that they saw miracles and they said, oh, I believe in Him, because look at what He's done. But they didn't fully rely on Him, fully trust in Him. They believed in falsity, but not in fullness. Okay? They believed just based upon the miracles that they saw. This was a carnal belief, a belief that was just on the level of, well, if He can do that, then obviously He's the Messiah. But then when He was crucified, of course, many of those who believed no longer believed, because their belief was based upon what they saw only and not based upon what He said. Sometimes seeing is not believing. Sometimes what we see is a lie. I'm telling you guys, the reality of what is really real around you is not necessarily the things that you think you're seeing. The reality of life is actually about what we don't see. The reality of life is actually about heaven, hell, the judgment to come. The reality of our short life here on earth, of course, it takes a whole lifetime to live. And we think that that's it a lot of times. And we think that this is all there is. That the last 7 days of your existence is all that there is. It's been the whole lifetime. Everything that we have, it's all right here in this room. No. No, there's a lot more to your life than what you think you're experiencing right now. A whole lot more. There are a lot of things that come from the things that you do and think now that will happen as a result later that you don't see now. And so as the Lord said through Paul in Colossians chapter 3, ye that are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above and not things that are on the earth. In many other places he talked about how we look on the eternal and not on the temporal. Because if we look in perspective, if every decision, every thought, every deed, every motive, every word that we speak, if we consider every single one of those things in light of the judgment seat of God, in light of the fact that we're going to stand before God and give an account for that thought, we're going to give an account for that deed, we're going to give an account for that word, we're going to give an account for the decision, the motive of the decision. We're going to give an account for everything we do and think and say before God someday. If we consider all that we do and think and say, in light of that, it may change us a little bit. It may change our actions today a little bit. And it should. It very well should. But here these people believed in his name. But he didn't commit to them. Why? Because their belief wasn't a full belief. You know, James talks about the devils believing and tremble. We know the devils aren't going to heaven. We know that that belief that they have is not belief. It is not proper saving faith. Okay, so there are many who say, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that God sent His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe that! So many people say that. But in all reality, they don't really, truly, fully believe it. They simply say it. They may believe it here, but they're 18 inches away from hell. Or rather, they're 18 inches away from heaven. Because if it would just trickle down to the heart, and they believe it deep down, then that would be a matter of real saving faith. It's not a matter of, I think it's true. It's a matter of, I know it's true. You're all right. It's a matter of, I know it's true. I know this to be true. Have I gone over? Or am I? I'm not. Okay. I'm sorry. I just looked up and I saw one of the hands past the one. I was like, what? Or past the 12. The question is, what's that? As long as I want. All right. Hey, I'm going to sit on your shoulders here in a minute. You're going to carry me around while I preach. So, careful now.
Yeah. Well, I already stood on my knee.
Oh. All right, so he knew what was in the heart of men. And the problem is the hearts of men are desperately wicked. You know, you've got people today. You've got the Disney and Hollywood telling you, follow your heart, do what you think is best. If you take one time through the Bible, you'll find that many times the Bible says that that's wrong. It says, he that followeth his heart is a fool. He says, guide thine heart in the way. You're supposed to lead your heart, not follow it. It says, the heart is desperately wicked. In Jeremiah, it's not something to follow.
I'll get slapped real quick.
We follow God, not our hearts. And when we follow God, well, hopefully our hearts will start to line up with the Word of God. You know, in Psalm chapter 37, it says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Does that mean that God gives us everything we want?
No.
Depends on what you mean by that. Because if our wanter changes because of what we desire, then He does give us everything we want. You know, your wanter, the thing you want with. If it changes, if your heart changes so that your desire is the Lord. What did He say? Delight thyself also in the Lord. So, if you're delighting in the Lord, well, what's the desire of your heart? It's the Lord. And if you delight in Him, He'll give it to you. If you look at other passages in Luke, where Jesus is talking about going to the Lord in prayer, He says, ask and seek and knock. Right? He says, whosoever asketh, receiveth, and he that knocketh shall be opened unto him, and he that seeketh, findeth. And so, I flipped those around. But anyways, he talks about, if a man goes to his friend's house at midnight, and he knocks on the door, and he says, friend, I have a friend that's journeying, and I need some bread. Give me some bread. And he says, go away. I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. Leave me alone. He says he won't get up and give him the bread because he's his friend. But because he keeps on knocking, but because of his importunity, he'll get up and give him everything he wants. But he says later on in that passage, he says, you know, a father knows how to give when his child asks for bread, he doesn't give him a stone. When he asks for a fish, he doesn't give him a serpent. I think that's what he said. There's three things that he said. You know, he says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then the Father which is in heaven, I'm not quoting, I'm paraphrasing, the Father which is in heaven will just the same give his Holy Spirit to him that asketh. And so we're not talking about receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit. We're talking about having the Spirit of God upon us and working through us. We're talking about having the desire of our heart be God. And when the desire of our heart is God, or the delight of our heart is God, then the desire of our heart is God. And then God will give us that desire. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. And filling us with the Holy Ghost doesn't mean that we do any crazy weird stuff. It just means that we now have the power of God with boldness to preach the gospel and live a life that's victorious in Christ. Overcoming sin, overcoming those trials that we face because of the power of God. You know, he talked about in the last times there would be people, a long list of things, but it says that have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof. That's those who look godly on the outside. They can dress the part, they can look the part, they can act the part, but they don't have the real power of God inside. The power of God inside helps them to overcome sin, helps them to reach the lost, helps them to be able to live a victorious life in Christ. That's what that power is. But the fact of the matter is, many people in these last days have a form of godliness, but that's all. They, as the Laodiceans, they say, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And they don't know that they're poor and miserable and blind and naked, and that they need God. And if we can come to a position where we recognize our utter need for God, that's when the belief becomes a belief in faith instead of just a belief in fact in our head. That's when the belief comes to a point where we have fully understood and fully recognized. Now, I'm not saying that we understand every little thing in the Bible by that point, but when we recognize our great need for the Savior, and we recognize His full, sufficient ability to be our Savior, to be our Lord, to be the one who has given us victory over sin, who has saved us from hell. When we recognize that fully, and we place our entire faith in Him, nothing doubting, that's when we have belief in full. It's when we have belief in faith, instead of just belief in our heads and belief in our mouth. You see, that's what was happening in Jerusalem this day. There were so many that had belief in speech. They had belief in the head, in a fact. Okay? Just a fact. They see the fact and they say, I believe that. But there was no real faith. There was no full assurance, because the belief was only in what they could see. So the question is, where is your faith? Where is your belief today? Do you believe God because you've seen things? Do you believe God because it makes sense to you? Or do you have a full assurance of faith that God, first of all, that you need the Savior, that you need Jesus Christ to save you from sin, from judgment to come, and make you righteous because He took your place on the cross and offers you His place at the right hand of God. Do you recognize fully that that's your situation? And then the next question is, are you willing to just place all of that faith in Him and trust that He's able to do it? Think about it. If you have, well, praise the Lord. Deal rightly. As we talked about in verses 13 through 16, use a just balance in your dealings with other people and in your faith toward God. You see, all too often, God has placed His heavy hand of grace down on one side, and we won't sit a single thing on the other side of that balance. We want to say, well, God saved me, and that's all I need. I don't need anything else. I'm going to heaven. And we've got the heavy, weighty grace, which we can't repay, and of course we're not going to try to repay. But out of love, we could at least maybe throw some things on the other side of that balance. And in faith, walking by faith with the grace of God in victory over sin and the power of God in our life through the Holy Spirit, He begins to put things on the other side of that balance. We're not talking about heaven and hell in this balance. Heaven's already won by the blood of Jesus Christ if we place our full faith in Him. We're talking about our daily life after that point. Because we still have to give an account. Even though we're going to heaven, we still have to stand before God in judgment for the things that we've done in this body. And we will be rewarded for the things that we've done, whether it be good or bad. And oh, don't we want to hear the Savior say, well done, well done. You've done this, you've done that. Yeah, you've been faithful over little. Now I'm going to make you ruler over much. That's a whole other topic, but we talk about the kingdom of Christ and 1,000-year reign. He wants to use you today, but if you won't let Him use you today, He's not going to use you later. Your job, your task might just be something not so great. And be careful, because there's some who say, I'm saved, I'm on my way, I'm all good. I know, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in heaven or a street sweeper or something than go to hell. But their heart, what's that tell you about somebody's heart? They're like, I'm just going to do the minimum I possibly can. Probably tells you that their faith isn't fully in place. Because when faith is fully in place, the grace of God comes in and you become a new creature and your heart's no longer with, oh, I'll just do the least I can do to make it. Of course, we know the least you can do to make it to heaven is believe in Jesus Christ. But a faith that says, what can I do to get what I want, is not a faith that's repentant and humble before God, recognizing His need for the Savior. That's a faith that says, God, I want to use You for what I can get from You. Never mind what You want in return. Never mind serving You for the rest of my days. Salvation isn't a trade-off. It's not a matter of, I'm going to give You my life so that I can serve You and then I go to heaven. No, but you have to recognize that when Jesus Christ saves a soul, God makes you a new creature, and the end result is you do give your life. So the willingness for that to happen has to be there, because you understand that when you believe in Christ, He's going to make you that way. But if the way that I go into it is, I'm going to get what I can get, and, you know, now if I go into it that way, but I still have a full assurance of faith, He'll change my heart, and I'll give Him my all, and I'll lay down my life a sacrifice for Him, a living sacrifice, not because of me, but because He changed me and made me a new creature. Hopefully you guys can take that and use it this week. I pray that that'll be a blessing to you. Let's pray.